It is good to be here today and to be back in the fellowship of this congregation. I think our time goes back 25 years or so when we first moved here from Southwest Missouri to the state of Alabama and then Mississippi here. Enjoyed the years of ministering here in this church. Our topic today is found in the book of Romans, chapter 9, and verses 22 through 24. The title of our message is A White Diamond in a Black Box. And the subject matter covers the glory of God. I'm going to read the verses that I stated first in verses 22 through 24, and then I'm going to go back and read a little more of the context in Romans 9. This message I prepared 8 or 9 years ago. I can't remember all of the sources that I owe credit to in this. John Piper was of help, Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Boyce, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then the one that Martin Lloyd-Jones drew so heavily from in his book of Romans was Robert Haldane. So I can't remember all of those, so we just scrambled them all up together, and it went in Gable's brain, and it'll come out as Gablesology, all right? Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now let's jump back to chapter 9 and verse 14 to get a little more of our context. Paul has set forth the doctrine of unconditional election in the first verses of Romans 9, and he anticipates an objection, because he's run into it in the Jewish synagogues. And the objection that he addresses is the same objection which is addressed to this doctrine today and has been forever and will continue to be. Is there an answer to it? What shall we say then? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And then we have read our text in verses 22 through 24. Now, before we begin to examine these verses, we need to step back and refocus on the big picture which Paul is addressing. Beginning in Romans 9 and proceeding through the end of chapter 11, Paul is addressing the issue that if Jesus was the promised Messiah to Israel, then why has the vast majority of the Israelites rejected him? God had promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures that when he sent his Messiah, he would save his people from their sins. So either it appears one of two things has happened. Either Jesus was not the Messiah, as the majority of the Jews believed, or else he was the Messiah, but God's promise to save was thwarted by Israel's unbelief. This appears to be the only two alternatives for the explanation of what has occurred here. Now, Paul's explanation that he will give us today is that God had never promised to save all of the seed or descendants of Abraham, but had only promised salvation to the spiritual or the believing seed. There had been, was now, and always would be a spiritual remnant within ethnic Israel whom God would preserve for his people. And this remnant was chosen by God based on his sovereign choice and not on anything considered in themselves, be it their willingness or their running. That is, neither their acts of faith or their works. Now, this explanation that Paul is giving had brought Paul into conflict with the Jewish unbelievers which he encountered in the synagogues. And they charged that his view of election was unfair, that it distorted the character of God, and that it violated the moral freedom of man, similar to the same objections that we hear today. To this, Paul has replied that it is not unfair, because God, in his wisdom, has done so in history, and the Old Testament scriptures record such. And he gives Pharaoh as an illustration of this. The objector, who is personified in Paul's debate here in Romans 9, then says that if your view of election is true, and your view of predestination is true, then this destroys God's grounds upon which to judge the faults of men. As he assumes that while the sinner is sinning, he's but doing what God has determined for him to do. So how can God find fault with a person? He has no basis for judging. Paul then rebukes the spirit of the objector for setting in judgment upon God's actions. And then he begins to explain what God is desirous of men to know about his character and his actions. And we come today in the text before us to see God's desire for men, to see his glory at work in the salvation of sinners. Looking first in our outline, God's willingness to reveal his attributes. This is seen in our text that he might make known. God's chief end or purpose in creation and redemption, now get me, is to glorify himself. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's chief end is to enjoy himself and to glorify himself. And he does so by making a revealed display of the harmony of all of his attributes. In verses 22 and 23, Paul uses five of God's many attributes to display the being of God. They are, number one, wrath; two, power; number three, long-suffering or patience; number four, glory; and number five, mercy. It is not our purpose today in this message to focus on the first three, wrath, power, and patience, or long-suffering. But we will focus upon the latter two, God's glory and His mercy. Now, in order for any or all of these five attributes to be displayed to His external creation, it was necessary for God to factor in or take in view the existence of sin occurring in the beings of His moral creatures. God could not have glorified all of His attributes without sinning taking place. We would never have known He was a God of grace and mercy had not sin entered in. Now, the objector's question is raised in verse 19. If God has ordered all things which come to pass, then why does He yet find fault with what He's ordered to come to pass? How can He judge a person? The objector is reasoning on the basis that if God is sovereign and predetermines the destinies of men, then He has no grounds upon which to judge them. I believe it was Mark Twain who made what I consider a blasphemous statement, but it is a statement which has been focused against those of the Reformed and Grace community. He said, "Your view of salvation is that would be like a man taking his virgin daughter, raping her against her will, pushing her so that she fell down a flight of stairs, and then judged her for being a whore." That's quite an assessment. But this is what the objection against sovereign preordination contains, and it must be addressed. And Paul addresses it. So the objector has raised the classic question, which has been used to blunt the sword of Paul's doctrine. Can it be answered? Should it be answered? And is it answered by Paul? And there is disagreement among Bible students regarding these questions that I have just asked. I wish to now give two inadequate responses to the question here. Does Paul attempt to answer his objector? First objection, that or first response is given, is that Paul was just plainly wrong. Paul's reply to the objector in the form of a rebuke is followed by an affirmation of God's sovereign freedom to do as He sees best. The liberal commentator, C.H. Dodd, argues that Paul could not answer the question, and that Paul's reply was wrong. In the Moffat New Testament commentary, Dodd says, quote, "The objector is right. Paul has driven himself into a position in which he has to deny that God's freedom of action is limited by moral considerations. Has the potter no right over the clay? It's a well-known illustration. But the trouble is that man is not a pot. He will ask, 'Why did you make me like this?' And he will not be bludgeoned into silence. It is the weakest point in the whole epistle." End of quote. So Dodd just plainly says that Paul was wrong and the objector was right. that Paul's doctrine destroys man's moral freedom. James Denny, in his commentary on Romans, in the Expositor's Greek New Testament, says, quote, "To this objection," verse 19, "there is really no answer. And it ought to be frankly admitted that the apostle does not answer it." Now, both of these writers have what we call low views of Scripture. And thus they feel that they can sit in judgment on an inspired apostle. There is another explanation to the question, has Paul answered the objector? And it goes along this line, that God is right. Don't ask any questions. The second position is taken by many conservative writers who hold to a high view of Scripture. It is that God is right because of who He is. Shut up and don't ask any more questions. He doesn't have to explain Himself. This view also holds that Paul doesn't really answer the question, because he does not believe that he has to defend God in the matter. I believe neither of these positions are correct. Now look in verses 20 through 24. Keep your Bibles open there, and we will look now at the apostle's answer. The trouble with the two previous positions of the liberal and the conservative is that they mistakenly believe that Paul's reply in verses 20 through 24 means that people have no right to ask God to explain the meaning of His actions, but must blindly accept what He does without any understanding for why He does it. But I maintain, along with other Bible teachers, that in verses 22 through 24, Brother Jim, God, or rather Paul, does explain why God does exercise His sovereignty in the manner in which that He does. It is true that people have no right to ask God to surrender any of His sovereignty. But God does not ask men to submit blindly, a leap in the dark. The reason being is that God's exercise of His sovereignty is as wise and purposeful in design as the way a potter uses his clay. And the potter is desirous of revealing his skills, not concealing them. Thus, he uses his clay to reveal the full range of his skills to bystanders and onlookers. In like manner, it is most proper for God to deal with people in such a way so as to reveal the full range of His glorious attributes. Paul is not merely trying to establish the glory of God's sovereignty, but the harmonious glory of all of God's sovereign attributes. I make a brief note that's not in my notes for those of us in Sovereign Grace circles, Reformed and Calvinistic circles. Don't make the mistake of believing that God's glory is all bound up in His attribute of sovereignty. Go that route and you will evolve into hyper-Calvinism. God's glory is bound up in revealing all of His moral attributes upon which His character is based, not just one attribute. So those of us who preach sovereign grace, let us not harp Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday on the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we believe that that sovereign God has been pleased to wrap up His glory in the totality of His being, not just one attribute of the being. That's not in my notes, so we won't charge you for that, all right? In verses 22 through 24, if they are read in the following manner, one can easily see that Paul is providing an answer to the objector's question. Now, let me insert something into our text here. Let me read it in this light. Look at it. What objection can be made if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And what objection can be made if he did this to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared, or in advance, unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? What objection can be made? You've made an objection. On what basis is your objection? Understood in this manner, then Paul asserts that it is perfectly in keeping with God's character to so work with his creation so that all of the internal unseen aspects of his glory will be externally visible to his creatures. On the one hand, wrath, power, long-suffering. The other hand, glory and mercy. Or, to use Paul's words in Romans 11:22, let me quote it, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." God is desirous of all of his attributes to be made known, his goodness and his severity. Behold it. And we're beholding it here in Romans 9. This seems to me to be the power of Paul's argument and his reply to the objector. That is, if God is willing to make a display of his full character, both of his wrath and his mercy. Note the expression that Paul keeps on repeating back in chapter 9, verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up," now note, "that I might" what? "Show." "I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be" what? "Declared." Note that. "Throughout all of the earth." Notice how God is explaining the reasons for his actions, not concealing them. Are you with me? "I raised Pharaoh up so the whole earth can see my glory in him." He's not concealing his actions. He is explaining his actions. Paul continues in chapter 9, verse 22. "God, willing to show," note that, "his wrath, and to make his power known." Note that. Verse 23 of chapter 9. "That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." My hearers, God is desirous of manifesting his glory. He wants you to see it. He wants it displayed throughout all the moral universe. And while he will not and cannot share his intrinsic glory with another, he is willing to display it to others. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God did not tell him, "Sit down, Moses, and don't question me what I'm doing." No, he was shut up in the sanctuary of the rock or the cave and was invited to come and look. "Watch, my glory is going to pass by, Moses." And in Romans 9, God is inviting men into the inner sanctuary of his glory and saying, "Come, see, look. And yet here is an objector who is saying that this is not fair for you to choose Jacob and not Esau. Do you not understand then Paul's indignation toward the objector? When he says, who are you, O man, to reply then against God? If God is willing to show his wrath and he's willing to show his grace, what objection have you got? Who are you to reply against this? And then Paul comes to God's defense by raising two rhetorical questions for the objector to consider. First, what's wrong with God showing his wrath and power upon wicked, sinful men who richly deserve to be punished? What's wrong with that? Where's any injustice in that? Verse 22. Then in verse 23, what's wrong with God showing mercy to certain wicked, sinful people when none of them deserve it? What's wrong with that? Oh, silly man, who are you to find fault with such a wise, just, powerful, and merciful God? If all men deserve the judgment of God, and Paul has established this in the early chapters of Romans, and none are seeking out after God, and Paul has established that, no, not one, then what is wrong with God choosing to save some and to condemn others? What's wrong with that? Yes, Paul has not only answered the objection, he has shut the mouth of the objector. And he is left to stand still, the objector is, immobilized like Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and see the glory of God on display. I maintain that all who attack unconditional election and predestination do so either out of ignorance or out of enmity against the sovereignty of God. Their feet, like Asaph's in Psalm 73, have slipped, and they need to be shut up for 6 months in the sanctuary of Romans 9 to see and radiate the glory of God. Incidentally, if you ask me what my favorite chapter is in the Bible, it's Romans 9. That hasn't always been, but since working through that chapter 8 years ago, I have come to love what is in Romans 9. And I call that the glory chapter of the Bible. For we are in, Brother Bobby, the inner sanctuary. We're in the Holy of Holies when we come to Romans 9. Let's consider, secondly, God's richest glory. Verse 23 is the high watermark of the ninth chapter with the expression, the riches of his grace. Being the diamond upon which the spotlight of eternity will shine. The phrase should capture our attention and prepare our hearts for worship. And I hope that will take place today. I hope that we will leave this hour session with more than just information. I hope we will worship and bow before the feet of a glorious God. Look at God's redemptive mercy, his ultimate attribute. As glorious as God's power and wrath is in punishing the wicked, nothing is as glorious as his mercy in the salvation of a single soul. Can you say amen to that? You ought to be able to if you're a Christian. And he has saved you. While God delights in his wrath, in upholding the honor of his justice, he delights far more in his mercy than in his wrath. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament which says that the judgments of God are his strange work. His strange work. His wrath. So in order to show the priority of mercy, he must place it against the background of wrath. When a jeweler would display the dazzle of a diamond, he places it against the background of a black velvet cloth. So how could God's mercy fully appear as his greatest riches unless it was extended and experienced by people who were under his wrath and could do nothing but ask for mercy? It would be impossible for them to share with God the delight which he has in his mercy unless they clearly saw the awfulness of the almighty wrath from which his mercy has delivered them. And thus, to show the full range of his glory, God prepares not only the vessels or the diamonds of mercy, but also the vessels of wrath, the black cloths, in order that the vessels of mercy might be more clearly manifest. For God to not prepare vessels of wrath would mean that he could not fully reveal himself as a merciful God. Think of that. Where would his justice have gone to? Thus, creation could not honor him for what he really is, and God would become unrighteous, for he would have to then settle for something less than his own glory and righteousness. Hence, now listen, the absolute necessity of hell and eternal punishment. You annihilate that, my hearers, and you have no bright diamond to shine throughout all eternity. That attribute of wrath must still be in place for all eternity in order for the vessels of mercy to be able to appreciate what's happened to them. As the vessels of mercy see the misery of the vessels of wrath, they shall forever glorify the riches of God's grace and mercy. And then they shall understand the reason why they were elected unto salvation. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 reads, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Get that? Yes. "Wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." Ephesians 1:12 likewise says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 1:14 says, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." You beginning to get the drift? Creation, providence, and all things exist for the purpose of glorifying God's redeeming grace. Ephesians 1:7 reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And Ephesians 2:7 through 10 says the same thing, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Ephesian believers were told to compare their present lives in God's grace with their past lives without God's grace. And it's good to do that ever so often. In Ephesians 2:11 through 13 we read, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Were you ever in that condition? If you say no, then you don't know what saving grace is. Without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than what? All our sin. Praise God for that. The words of Samuel Davies in his well-known hymn express the same sentiment. "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine." Nothing magnifies God more than the attribute of His grace and His mercy. Now let's consider how the human audience of this order of creation should respond to that. The riches of God's redemptive purpose in Christ Jesus shall be the focal point of all the redeemed throughout all eternity. And everything in God's providential history is flowing into this great ocean and sea of redemption. And that's going to be our theme. All men shall then see and understand the mystery or the reason why God created the world and all things in it. The end purpose being to glorify the riches of His grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. Ephesians 3:8-9, Paul says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I'll stop there. Unsearchable. You and I will never be made like God. We'll still be finite creatures. If that be the case, then Jody, forever, throughout all eternity, we're going to be discovering new dimensions of our salvation in Christ Jesus. On and on and on. It will go on and on and on and never end. It's a whole lot better than sitting on a cloud and having your feet in some river somewhere and calling that a retirement program. Now listen. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The Lamb on the throne is the very wonder of heaven. All generations of men, from Adam down through the last generation living at Christ's return, as Brother John talked about in his devotion, will be filled with the amazement of the riches of His glory. We live in an age in which we're being told that in order to reach people, you've got to keep up with the age and find new approaches. And when the culture changes, then you've got to change with the culture and so forth. Every saint that's ever been saved from Adam on down to the last one has been saved the same way, and they bow down and give glory to Jesus Christ. No new thing under the sun. Not going to be any new church growth programs in heaven. They focus on the Lamb. Then why can't we do that here?
Amen.
If we're to do His will here on earth as it's done in heaven, and they're focusing on the redemptive worth and glory of the Lamb, then why can't our churches do the same thing? Why do we think we have to have a dog and pony show?
Amen.
To get people to come. They may come, but they won't see any glory. The first stanza of Charles Wesley's marvelous song, "And Can It Be," reads, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Don't ever lose the amazement of that, my dear believing hearer. Let's move from the human response to the angelic response to this great message of God's glory. While men will glorify the riches of His glory, Paul does not stop with men, but he goes further than that. The mercy shown to unbelieving, sinful men is something that astonishes the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 3:10 we read, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The expression "principalities and powers in heavenly places" is a reference to the holy angels and the archangels. God made them. He sustained their standing before Him by grace, and they have spent all their lives in His presence, praising Him and looking on in the glory of heaven. I'm not looking over the angels that fell. I'm talking about the holy angels. But according to Paul, God is going to show them something of His manifold wisdom, which even the angels have never seen. This will come about in and through the church. That is, these people which are called vessels of mercy. While the angels have experienced the grace of God in sustaining them from falling, they have never experienced the mercy of God. Grace is undeserved favor, while mercy is the pity and relief bestowed upon miserable and suffering creatures. The holy angels have never fallen, nor experienced the effects of sin. This is why Peter says of the salvation of ruined men in 1 Peter 1:12, "which things the angels have desired to look into." Oh, I tell you, we're on holy ground here. And incidentally, we have angels here today, and I'm not talking about the sweet wife that's sitting up here looking at me right now. There are angels here in our midst today, for they have come to minister to those who shall be what? Heirs of salvation. You're one of them, I'm one of them, and they've come to get a little more understanding of what this thing is about God saving sinful, ruined creatures. So while the angels are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They have never experienced the joy of salvation from sin themselves. That's reserved for us. The redeemed from Adam's race to enjoy. The second stanza of Wesley's hymn says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all, let earth, humans adore. Let angels mind inquire no more.'" You'll never be able to understand, Gabriel and Michael, what Jim Gables knows about the glory of God. For you were never sinners. I have been. Still am. And one day I'm going to be glorified in a state where I'll never sin again. The audience of earthly men and heavenly angels will sing the praises of sovereign grace flowing from the Ram of God throughout eternity, while the wicked look on in misery. Abraham, remember, Abraham could look over into that gulf and see Lazarus. I'm sorry, the rich man in hell. Sorry, correct myself there. Somehow I'm led to believe that those who suffer in hell will be able to see the blessings that the redeemed in heaven are enjoying. And then as the redeemed observe the mystery of the wicked, misery of the wicked, they will sing even louder. As the clarity of their understanding of the riches of God's glory is continually revealed unto them. Revelation chapter 5 and 9 through 14 reads, there we see a heavenly scene. Give you time to turn there and locate that passage. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sung a new song. Do you know the verse of that song? They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." Now remember, this is a song. They're singing a song. A new song. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, such are in the sea and all that in them is, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever." What a worship service. And did you notice, who is it focused on? Not on the oratorical skills of the minister. And listen, not on the music director. Not having to come up with a different tune to attract the attention of the audience, but an old song sung in a new manner that they'd never been able to sing it before. Now these redeemed sinners are perfected sinners, sinning no more. Now here is, we close with that heavenly worship service surrounding the throne and the glory of God and the Lamb who's on the throne. Now, can you imagine for a moment then one little peon from Adam's race objecting to such a worship service by interrupting and saying, "Wait just a minute, this is not right. This is not fair. It's not just that some should be saved and others not. These in hell didn't have a chance to be saved, and those in heaven were saved against their will." Oh, ignorance is bliss, is it not? Angels, come and remove that objector outside the gates of the city and assign him his portion with the unlearned and unstable who rest, as they also do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Oh, the riches of his glory. Has it not come to you today, my hearer, as a surprise to find such a statement in the midst of Romans 9? One of the most hated chapters in the Bible by religious people. And God has hid his glory right there in the midst of this. So many people say, "Oh, let's stay away from Romans 9. That's such a difficult passage. There's nothing but predestination and the sovereignty of God there. Nothing but hard and dry doctrine." Romans 9 is viewed by some as some kind of a desert wilderness through which a pilgrim must pass from getting from Romans 8 into the practical life of a Christian in Romans 12. Yet here, in the middle of this doctrinal desert, we find the brightest diamond in the whole of the Bible. Where are diamonds found? Not on the surface. They're found by digging deep. If you'd see the glory of God, spend some time in Romans 9. The riches of his glory. Have you ever heard anyone refer to Romans 9 as the place where one can drink from the fountain containing the riches of his glory? But here it is, an oasis in the middle of the desert. May the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the what? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this hour, thanking you for enabling us by your grace to worship you and not ourselves. You're our creator. You've made us. We're the sheep of your pasture, and we didn't create ourselves. You're the one who has providentially ordered all the events in our lives up to this very moment that we are breathing the breath that you are giving to us, that you brought us safely by grace thus far, and it will be by your grace that will lead us safely home. And Father, thank you for giving us a little glimpse into our eternal home and what our lives shall consist of. Thank you for glorifying us and enabling us by your mysterious choice to be one of the vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. May our lives give the preeminence to Jesus Christ, for he alone is worthy. In his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.